Dr. Scott Harrell was born in Wenatchee on the Columbia River and grew up in Ephrata and Quincy in central Washington State. He is a graduate of Seattle Pacific University. He has pastored 5 times, twice in urban Brazil. Now he has enjoyed 22 years at DTS and about the same number of years in ministry outside the U.S., centered on teaching Bible doctrine, theology, church planting, and pastoral training. He is currently an adjunct professor of doctoral studies at Seteca in Guatemala and occasional adjunct professor at other schools in various parts of the world. He and his wife, Ruth, or as he affectionately calls her, Ruthie. Ruth is here today. Ruth, where are you? Oh, there you are. Would you stand, please, and just let us recognize you? Ruth took time off from working at our calling to come over and listen to her hubby in chapel. So Dr. Harrell and Ruth are grateful for their 2 daughters, 2 son-in-laws, appropriately, and 8 grandchildren. In other words, he's an old white guy, but grateful to speak to you today about deep passion and concern. And that's what's written here. And he's going to speak to us today on what is the gospel. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Scott Harrell.
Well, it's a rare day when my wife listens to me as well, so this is very special, you know. Thanks for coming, honey. It's a rare day when the faculty move when they're asked to as well. I think there are very few. They stand up and then they sit back down, you know. So, well, let's begin our time with prayer once again. Heavenly Father, would you draw near to us by your Holy Spirit and glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for it's to his glory we pray. Amen. Well, we, of course, are approaching Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and that is really the center of our faith, as we all agree, that biblically, creedally, historically, evangelically, and personally in our lives, as most of us, I assume all of us, have placed our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did our Lord do on the cross? I want to enter into that a little bit, and how did really more directly right now, how did you come to faith in your own lives? What did you understand of the gospel as you came to our Lord Jesus? You placed, finally, one way or another, your faith in him. In a hospital outside of Rajahmundry, India, there was a Hindu man laying there, fairly young, and he'd been diagnosed with having leukemia. In fact, leukemia beyond any resolution. And so he was laying there. He'd prayed to his Hindu gods. The physicians had said, "You're going to die. We've given up. You're in your last days." And he lay there, and he had a vision of rain, but blood raining down on his body, soaking his mattress, soaking his clothes. And he began to realize, this isn't any Hindu god. They're not even answering me. This is the blood of Jesus Christ. And as he got up the next day, the doctors were astonished. There was no sign of leukemia in him. He went out to become a pastor, an evangelist, and he's been that for over 25 years. I know Pastor Raj. He used to sit in the front row as we would teach in that part of India. Kind of a funny thing is he would always wear his hat, which had a Playboy symbol on it. He didn't know what it meant. Nobody else did either. So in the non-essentials grace, right? So let that one go. Well, for Pastor Raju, his Savior was his healer. And through the power of the Spirit, a lot of times we don't understand how we are initially drawn to our Lord. And there's many, many factors that enter all of our lives. And the more we look around the world, the stories that I hear from other parts of the world, even friends who are in Central Asia or wherever else it might be, are really quite astonishing many times. Just absolute miracles that wake a person up, Muslim or whatever they might be, and draw them to the Lord. I think of Muhammad the laser, notorious, violent thug among the many refugees in Athens, Greece. And he was called the laser because of his expertise with his knife. He would take you out. And for some reason, my friend had reason to talk with him. And Mo the laser said, "What? I want the power of the Holy Spirit." And my friend said, the power of the Holy Spirit is primarily so that you leave a life of sin and enter into a life of righteousness of Christ. You leave that behind you. Well, the conversations went on, and soon he said, I want to believe, I want to be baptized, and not in a church, I want to be baptized in the Aegean Sea, right in Athens. And so he was. And my friend thought, there's no way with this guy. He's so boisterous, he's so frontal and everything. He really had trouble believing the man had come to Christ. But the man said, and he did leave his life of crime. And he said, I've got to get out of Athens. And so he moved to Germany, and there he was loading trucks, making his money in the daytime, and then at night going out as an evangelist and doing all he could to reach others. Other things happened in his life, and his trust of the Lord went deeper and deeper. My friend was with him again in Hamburg, where that young immigrant, former Muslim, led one of the distinguished professors at the University of Hamburg to trust the Lord. And so as we think about what happened in our own lives and the many circumstances that are there, whether it's Paul on a Damascus road or Cornelius with that vision at 3 in the afternoon to somehow send people out and bring Peter to his own home, or whether it's a 5-year-old little girl in her Christian family in Kansas trusting Christ with her father and mother, whether it's a teenage person somewhere, pretty much enwrapped in the world, and then suddenly God speaks to them and brings that person to herself. Whether it's the mother of 6 children out in the middle of tribal Africa, and with many of her tribe's people, she's listening to the Jesus film in her own language and astonished. And so with the others weeping as Judas kisses Jesus, and then as Jesus hangs on the cross, the wailing and weeping. And so she, like hundreds and hundreds of others, goes forward, not knowing much, but to trust the Lord Jesus as her Savior. We think of the hardened jihadist in Syria, who strong against any kind of Christianity, then sees a friend who is a Christian, who is martyred, who gives his life for the faith. And that brings him to repentance, and he too is saved. Well, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? I think of a Spiritist couple in my own church in São Paulo. Spiritist, not when they were there, but just before that. And she was even a Spiritist medium, a shy kind of blonde young lady. And yet they come to Christ from all kinds of backgrounds. Could be an older gentleman in a nursing home, and some of you visit nursing homes. And for the first time, he thought he was a Christian, but hearing the gospel now, he understands, I didn't really understand. And so he places his faith in Christ. People come to Christ, or better, Christ comes to people in a myriad of ways, doesn't he? And so as we approach Good Friday, with Good Friday before us and Easter Sunday, I want to encourage you to think about your own life and how you came to the Lord and the meaning of the cross, which must weigh on our hearts as we approach this time as committed Christians. Because the wonder of the cross, these multiform meanings that pour out in this, you have to say, cataclysmic event in time and space by the infinite triune God, that event is beyond astonishing. And that's where we look to today. Well, what is the gospel? In one sense, the biblical testimony, as you well know, is ample. The gospel goes forth in many ways. The Son of God who died for us, through that, you start thinking of the terms, we're reconciled to God. We're enemies of God, and now our Lord has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ. We are, of course, redeemed. That's perhaps basic. But what, over 50 times we see passages speaking of the ransom that Jesus paid, his blood redeemed us. In one way or another, some 6 different terms in the Bible that refer to ransom that our Lord did. He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. He justifies us. And so as our sin is imputed to Jesus, so Jesus' righteousness is now imputed to us. Praise the Lord that with the cross now there is an end of the law. Jesus satisfied the demands of the cross. And so whatever religion, the Sharia law, the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, people trying and trying and trying around the world to reconcile themselves with God, or at least have peace and transcendence, and yet don't. All of that is set aside as we have a new law of the Spirit, the law of Jesus, the law of love that fills our hearts. The cross, of course, is the basis of our regeneration. And so we are born again, and that seed of God takes effect in our lives, and we become those who imitate the one who inseminated us, that is God. We begin to conform to the image of our Lord and our Savior. We're declared sons and daughters. And beyond that, in Pauline analogies, is preferred, we are adopted as mature heirs, so we become co-heirs with Christ. You start thinking of all these things that occurred on the cross for us. Not only that, but as we enter into our Christian life, and we fail, we all fail, yet there is at the cross, though our familial relationship is firm, our experiential forgiveness, our relationship with the Lord, there's the basis. If we forgive, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, as you know. So experientially, the cross, experientially, is the basis for our forgiveness day to day, our restoration to koinonia with our Lord. And of course, at the cross, at the moment of faith, I receive eternal life. And so now I'm in relationship with the God of life, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is called the Spirit of life. And my life is given new meaning. It is raised up. It's not the age of this world that is passing away, as 1 John 2 puts it. Rather, now our life becomes, I want to say, densified. We become more and more real and alive in our lives. Eternal life now, and of course, on forever. Christ's work on the cross is the basis of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives as well. We think of the Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit who is holy. And so how would this Holy Spirit work in corrupt, evil, dead people like us, and in this world which is in rebellion against God, unless the cross were there and proleptically working clear back to the garden? And working both before the cross and after the cross. It is because of the cross that the Holy Spirit can work in this evil world and work in our evil lives. And so we have not only his regeneration, but sealing, baptism, filling, and on from there. And so the cross becomes the basis of the Spirit's working in us, and in that we are set aside. We are positional sanctified by the cross. We are, as Paul even told the Corinthians of all churches, yeah, you've been sanctified. God has set you apart in spite of all the other problems. So there is that basis in the past and the ongoing daily practice, our hope then also of final perfection. Well, another area is that of the judgment of our sin nature. This is not a lot talked about. But the sin nature, which enslaved us before, now as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we are made new creatures in some sense, we are no longer under the domination of sin. That is, there is no excuse in our lives to sin. We do sin, but we have no excuse to sin. As Paul even put it in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, there's no temptation which has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God gives a way out. We do fail, but we don't have excuses to fail as believers. We are called to live a Christ-like, holy life, and we are enabled to do so by the Spirit's presence in our lives. At the cross, sin, death, and Satan, a familiar motif, they were defeated. And so sin, yes, death, we no longer have fear of death. Satan, that is immensely good news for many people around the world and many people right here in Dallas. We are not in bondage to demons. We are not in bondage to Satan. Satan's power has been broken. John 12, Jesus said, now the prince of this world, Jesus speaking of his being lifted up on the cross, now the prince of this world will be driven out. I like to think of Jesus as our pioneer. I love this. That's not an exact word out of the scriptures, but it is Jesus, this firstborn of the dead, firstborn of many brethren. It is Jesus who clears the way for us. I think of being lost in the jungle somewhere, and he's there with a machete, and he's clearing the way, and what? He goes before us in life, but in death and resurrection and rapture, ascension, all right, get over the word. Don't go down with it, all right, we love it. And finally, glorification. He goes before us. And so all of these things our Lord did at the cross. He is, of course, the Messiah to Israel. He is the Christ. And the cross is the basis, then, as we're told in a number of places, of the forgiveness someday of Israel, the restoration of Israel, and the establishment of our Lord's kingdom by which he will rule over all the earth from Zion, it seems. The cross is the basis of the restoration of nature. Nature groans, as we're told in Romans 8 and elsewhere. And Jesus' death on the cross sets things right. I don't know what it means, but we're told in Hebrews 9 that even the blood of Christ purifies the heavenly temple. What does that mean? I'm not sure I know, but I think there are many, many things that our Lord did on the cross that we don't even understand. In some cases, we may not even have categories to understand. But at the cross and in that resurrection victory, our Lord is shown to be, what do you say, the cosmic Christ, the Savior of everything. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace through his shed blood on the cross." There's so much. And of course, there's a multitude of atonement models today. I mean, he comes to us as shepherd, as healer, physician. Jesus pays the price for our guilt and punishment. He alleviates our fear. He sets us free, from the fear of death. I think that's beautiful. He bears our shame. There's the honor-shame motif. He purifies our defilement, something that means quite a lot for a Tibetan Buddhist. Can't be satisfied by the washing. He breaks the Korean Han, that sense corporately and individually of powerlessness and oppression under which people live. He is our liberator from the chains of life, from prison, from enslavement. He's our conqueror, king, judge, exorcist, bridegroom. And the great point of the book of Revelation is he is the victorious lamb. So when we think about the Lord and the way the Spirit draws us to himself, in a way, it's beautiful. This kaleidoscope of the gospel. Do you remember what a kaleidoscope is? For some of you from other countries that may not be familiar with that term, it is a little tube and you've got crystals in it. And as you turn it around, every turn brings a new constellation of beauty as the sun shines through the different forms. A kaleidoscope in many respects. The designs and colors speak to every person in every age, in every culture, in every circumstance. But with many meanings, there are two things that the gospel is not. And I want to drive this home as well. First of all, we ask, how is the gospel distorted? One way is surely that it's not a grab bag of take your pick, choose your atonement. There's a number of works coming out today that say mosaic of atonement, 10 models of the atonement, and they're kind of like, well, whatever, you know, whatever seems to suit your occasion. That is, there's no central meaning to what Christ did on the cross. And we've seen that, like, as we were just talking about, like a ray of light coming into a prison, and it is diffrayed into all the different colors. Yet there is a center to the gospel that we must never forsake. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died in our place. His death is substitutionary. The gospel ultimately, the final center of it all, again, is not a grab bag. And so be careful with people coming up with new theories of atonement. Occasionally in our department, we hear of somebody saying, oh, the old theory of substitution, that's divine child abuse, or God means he's a cruel God, a bloody God of some kind. No, it means he hates sin, and he's paying the price for us. Secondly, so the gospel's not a grab bag. There is a center. Secondly, the gospel does not include our good works. It's not our bringing in the kingdom. It's not to be equated with, let's say, our response to the good news. Since 1974, the Lausanne Congress, the World Congress on Evangelism, there have been some strong voices declaring that the gospel is holistic, that without declaring a gospel that includes caring for the poor, fighting against economic injustice or disparities, speaking out against political perversions, rescuing those that are caught in sex trafficking, drilling wells or caring for orphans, the list goes on, that such a gospel is a half gospel, and a half gospel is no gospel at all. Or others would say, without social engagement, there is a hole in the gospel. Now, that the gospel should, of course, transform all of life. It touches every part of what we are and should have transforming power in a culture. That no one disputes. But the now of the power of the gospel, as it disseminates into culture and transforms lives, is not the same as the message itself. There's a future when our Lord will return and put all things right. The kingdom of God will be established. But often we confuse the good news of God's grace with the ought of our response, our Christian responsibility to that good news as the Lord works in our lives. But it's a response to the message of the gospel. The gospel is from above to below. It is that God will put all things right finally. But it is God's grace to us. It is not dependent on our response to that. The gospel remains the same. So it's very, very tempting for many today to equate the gospel or gospeling, you do have the verb 55 times in the New Testament, with doing good, with building orphanages, with health clinics and hospitals and welfare programs for the destitute, uplifting the social conditions of a people. But if these activities have effectually become the gospel for many people, then we've missed the main point. In fact, we have a gospel now with a huge hole in the middle. There's no good news in the center. So what is the center of the gospel? We've seen multiple ways the Spirit draws, even beyond what we would see in Scripture directly, but drawing to then the different ways the gospel is explained in the Bible. But behind all of that then is the central meaning of the gospel, and that is that Christ died for our sins. Open your Bibles. In systematic theology, we do open the Bible, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, passage actually you know pretty well. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. And you've got the Greek term evangelizu, the verbal form. Actually, this word evangelon, euangelon, really goes all the way back to Homer, 8 centuries before our Lord. In its primary sense, it was eu, which means well, and then angelos, angels or messengers, and so it was seen as a way of speaking of a person bringing good news, and actually then seen as worthy of reward and things like that. But as it worked down through the centuries, by the time we get to the Greco-Roman Empire, of course, it simply means good news. And it's used frequently, whether in secular society, wherever it might be. That's great. Euangelion, the verbal form, again, 55 times in the New Testament, usually in Luke, Acts. But euangelion, gospel, good news, occurs 75 times in the New Testament, and 80% of those are in Paul's own writings. That is 60 of the 75 we see. And Paul's not inventing the word, of course. Rather, almost all scholars agree, but he is beginning to fill in a particular meaning that is distinctly Christian. And so in our Corinthian context, of course, we come and there's been squabbles over the favorite preacher, partisanship, and what? The list goes on with incest and lawsuits and immorality and discrimination in the Lord's Supper. Well, what do you do with idols and food offered to them? It goes on and on, doesn't it? And then on the gifts, and we step right in then to our verses, 1-4 of chapter 15. And it's like Paul says, after all of this, wait a minute, wait, let's get back to the basics. Like, this is a football. And so back we go to get what is the gospel. Let's read it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand, even the Corinthians. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it goes on from there, of course, his appearance to Peter, the 12, the 500, James, to Paul, who feels least worthy. And then in 11, he really repeats it again. He's setting up to answer the question of the resurrection, also the bodily resurrection. But in verse 11, he says it again. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. This is the gospel of grace, what Christ did on the cross. And so, as he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached. But already he's reminded them also of what he received from the Lord as he lays out the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. What I received from the Lord, now I pass on to you. We're talking about the earliest tradition of the apostles and of the earliest church. And clearly this absolute, this fundamental truth that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures becomes a part of, as with resurrection, the basic creeds of the church. We see it in the old Roman formula, around 150 after Christ. We see it in the Nicene Creed. We see it in the Constantinopolitan Creed. In fact, after speaking of his absolute deity, the what we call Nicene Creed says, "For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, beautiful. This is the tradition of the faith dead center, as it then, or I should say alive center, shouldn't I, after the cross, but as it goes forth. And he reminds the Corinthians that this is what you received. This is what you believed. As he says it, you stand by this. You stand. You've taken your stand. That's a present reality. And you are being saved, both now and as it arcs into the future. This is the gospel to which the Corinthians owe their very existence. And we as well. And we as well. Well, Gordon Fee adds to this as we look at those who, if you hold firmly to the word I've preached to you, you're saved. Well, I think we can take that in one sense collectively. It may have other meanings as well. But when you as a Christian minister or when a Christian church begins to move away from this center of the gospel, when other things become more fascinating, when messages, I want to say get off base, as maybe the Corinthians were struggling with, then we begin to let loose of what is of first importance. I mean, there's not a church in Ephesus anymore, is there? For many reasons, of course, through history. But yeah, let us be careful. Paul warned in one of the other earliest books of the New Testament, in Galatians, that if somebody comes, even I or an angel from heaven, preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. He says it twice. So that Christ died for our sins is the primary tenet of Christian faith, isn't it? And lots of revisionist views are out there today, again, that rid us of a judgmental God who hates sin, or again, that so-called sending a son, that's divine child abuse, which reject or many times just peripheralize that Christ died for our sins. Well, that's one way of seeing it, but I kind of like these other ones. And so Jesus is no longer our substitute, our Redeemer in the primary place. And so Paul's exhortation then, as it comes to us now, is to beware of new theories of what Christ did on the cross. He paid the price. The new theories may supplement, may complement what we know, but do not leave the center. Russ Duhart, a writer for the New York Times, speaks of the significant drift away from Christian and evangelical faith occurring in North America today. He says, well, some people say God doesn't do what I want him to do. And so they give reasons, and you might think of many people who've walked away from the faith. They give reasons, my baby died, or my friend has cancer, or I'm still single, or I have pain in my life somehow, or, and the list goes on, doesn't it? A leader betrayed us. A church, I don't like that church the way they are, or that television program, or that Christian music. Most of you know people who've walked away from the faith, ministry sometimes, leadership, and so forth. And they've left their witness as well. And so there's this, Duhart lays it out, this rather immense drift from a half-hearted faith to a different faith. They might still say they're Christian, but what they define as Christian is really no different from what someone else might say is something else. There's a vague spirituality. There are lots of deconversion stories out there that dishearten us, don't they? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, aligned with, Isaiah 53 and many other places. You have from the Old Testament into the New, whether it's Isaac nearly sacrificed even before that, but the Paschal Lamb. We walk through the Scriptures, and that Isaiah 53, among others, is leading toward the kernel of our faith. It presupposes alienation from God, that we justly should receive God's judgment over our lives, indeed death. And so when Paul says he died for our sins, it's pretty hard to get away from. He is our substitute. As is said in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us. Him who knew no sin. Radical meanings. Well, so this is the center of the gospel, that which is of first importance. And while there may be many spokes coming out of the wheel, while the kaleidoscope may be fascinating to look at, there is still a center, and that center is our Savior's death that we commemorate now as we look onto Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. I encourage you to reflect on how you came to faith, maybe many years ago, maybe for some of you fairly recently. And what did you understand of the gospel and what drew you into the gospel? Again, Christ comes to us in a myriad of ways. There are as many bridges out of the gospel as there are people on earth, in one sense. But as we revisit, as we remember how we came to faith, we are stimulated also to be a witness of our faith to others. I was rather excited driving home at night last night, and I looked over and saw one of our grads sitting with a street person a couple blocks from here telling them about the gospel. I thought, yeah, that's why we're here. So let's remember, let's reflect. Let's not distort the gospel. Let's keep the ought separate from the grace from above into our lives. Let's do the oughts. Yes, let's be responsible, but let's not replace the gospel with our response. And let's remember what is of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord, there's so many things embedded in the truth of the gospel. It's hard for us to understand. And much we don't understand, and maybe some things we will never understand. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun because of your purifying work, we've no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. Because as we then will reflect back on what we were when you came to us, sometimes the subtle little things, or that Christian influence, or that Christian family, or a tracker, whatever it might have been, when we think of how subtle that was, and yet you brought us to yourself, it is astonishing. Because as we look back from glory someday, wow, we'll recognize that all of these things and more are ours as your free gift to us. And so we say hallelujah for the cross, hallelujah for the resurrection. In Jesus' name.